just want to assure you that this is not a poor attempt at disguising my true identity. Actually, I think since I was last here, I'd learned some more theology, and I thought the only proper way to display that is by growing a beard. And the deep voice comes with the beard, naturally, I think. So let's, we're going to look at the prologue to the Gospel of John. It's really far too much to deal with in one Sunday, but so don't tell anyone that we dispensed with this passage in just one sermon. Just keep that between us. But let's have a look at the first 18 verses of the Gospel of John. I'm going to read the ESV. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people, or in the Greek it just says his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of men, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because he was before me.' For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known." Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we are awestruck at this passage of Scripture, the majestic, courageous scope of John the Apostle as he writes here about Christ and his nature and his work, and about you and your grace and your redemption that you have given in Christ the Son. We thank you for the witness of the Baptist and for the witness of John the Apostle. We pray, Father, that you would make our worship and our hearing and our examination of your word here today faithful to their witness, so that, Father, your grace could be received, your gospel rejoiced and sung, and, Father, your glory be exalted and proclaimed in our hearts and in our church and in the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So the first thing you notice, actually, is that John speaks in some sort of cosmic terms about who Christ is. All of us know who the Word turns out to be, but John begins speaking rather elusively or mysteriously about Jesus. Now, we read all the way to verse 18, so we know who he's talking about. Right? He's talking about Jesus, who became flesh and dwelt among us. He's talking about the Savior we know so well. We know so many stories about his life, his ministry, the things that he said, how he suffered, and that he rose and ascended and sits now at the right hand of the Father and will return. But John has a very different way of approaching the story of Jesus, or his version, his account of the gospel, than the other three gospel writers. You notice that right away. There's an elusiveness in the language that he uses. Sort of a cosmic scope of this language of word and light and life. Matthew's main concern appears to be to connect Jesus with the anticipation of Old Testament prophecy. Repeatedly, Matthew reminds his reader, this was to fulfill. Jesus said, and this was to fulfill. Jesus did, and this was to fulfill. And the Jews did this, and this was to fulfill. So repeatedly to make the point that Jesus is the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy and expectation. Mark, among many other things, is focused on the spiritual power of Christ's ministry and his encounter, repeated encounter with spiritual forces and unclean spirits. Luke is the detailed historian who wants to give a faithful account of the words and deeds of Christ. John wants to expand the scope of all these accounts, and he begins his gospel account in eternity, next to at the Father's right hand, to say, this one we know is the man of heaven, the eternal God, the creator, the giver, and the creator of life itself. This Christ you know is God eternal. Our Savior is God the Son. In a sense, we know already that John wants to draw our attention to God, because only from Him can we receive new life. Because only from Him did life come in the first place. The creator of life is the only recreator of life. The one who first opened the eyes of man is the only one who can open them again. The one who said, let there be light, is the one who is light in the darkness of sin. So in a sense, we know already that John wants to say, seek life in Christ and nowhere else. Nowhere else is life and light to be found. So John begins with a lesson in Trinitarian theology, which is why you called me. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. And of course, he's recalling the very beginning of the Bible. He is saying that this Word, this sort of inner will and Word and expression of God, was there in the beginning. He's setting us up to connect us, to connect this account with Christ, to connect this cosmic theology with the Jesus who walked on the earth. But he was there in the beginning with God. The Word was with God. Now, this being with God means that he was not God. I am not with myself up here right now. If I said, here I am with myself, you would know immediately I didn't get enough sleep. Something is deeply, deeply troubling in my mind. So to say that the Word was with God sets him in a way apart from God. But also in a way, if he is at the beginning with God, he is equal to God, being there with him, but not being the same as him. This Word was with God at the beginning of all things. And even he was God. Now, in a single verse, John places the Word of God in eternity with the Father. Now, we have to think about, for us, maybe this is a majestic sort of statement, and sort of bewildering in its complexity and simplicity. But think about the Jewish hearers of the day. John is trying to add a person to the eternal nature of God. He is trying to say, this man is equal to the God who is so holy that his name cannot be uttered. He is trying to pour that kind of exaltation and fearfulness unto Jesus, the Son who walked the earth. He was in the beginning with God, John reiterates. And then he says, all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. It's a little wordy, and it's a little wordy in the Greek too. It's a little bit complicated. But John is, he's trying to cut off all possible escapes. He's trying to say that everything that was made, the heavens and the earth, and all that is in them, belong to the Lord. And none of those things were created any way but through the Son, but through the Logos, but through Christ. He had his creative hand in the coming into being of everything that was made. He is equal to God. His full deity here is proclaimed without qualification. In the fourth verse, John gets a little bit specific. Verse 3, all creation, everything that was made, which is everything but God. In the fourth verse, he gets a little bit more specific. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now, actually, the interpreters vary on this verse. Some people think that the fourth verse is already about salvation. So we're talking about creation. Some people think already in the fourth verse, he begins to speak about recreation. Actually, I don't think that's the case. And I'm not necessarily in the minority here, so don't worry. We're not getting weird already, just yet. But I think he's still speaking about creation. And actually, I think it's quite possible to connect this verse with the Genesis account, if you remember, that Adam is created from the dust. And the Lord breathes into his nostrils, as it were, the breath of life. And you also remember that God creates the world, light and dark and dry ground and water and animals and birds and fish and all these things. And then before he creates the human creature, there's a kind of special counsel. And he says, let us do this one differently. Let us give this one special attention. Let us create man in our own image, in our own likeness. And God created that likeness, male and female. So there's a special sort of counsel, there's special attention. All the creative activity of God sort of pauses for a moment to give particular attention to his image bearer. And even that creative work is different in the sense that he breathes into him the breath or the spirit of life. Adam, in a sense, is then distinguished from the rest of the created order. He is like it because he's made from dust. And you know we are like it because if we don't eat, you know, we are of the flesh. We are of the earth. But he is unlike it in the sense that God's attention and even his special creative activity is focused on his image bearer in a unique way. And here, John, too, says that all things are created, but man is different. The human creature, the image bearer of this special creature, the Word, the eternal Son, even Christ, was the life and the life and the light of this special creature. So it's kind of an awesome moment where John points out that the Christ that you know as your Savior was the principle of human life from the beginning. There is intimate communion with the Word of God in the very constitution of the human creature. The very principle of our life and our light. What makes us not zombies, if you want to put it one way. What turns on the light in your eyes and gives you self-awareness and makes you acutely aware that you are a creature always before the face of your Creator and Judge. That very principle that sets us apart from the trees and the animals is the Logos, the Word of God. There is a communion with the Word, so intimate. From the moment of creation, that it is even sort of below our self-consciousness and self-awareness. He is our life and our light, even from the beginning. Now, verse 5, something very interesting happens. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, overcome, that word there gives us a clue that there's conflict here between the light and the state of things now. That light, on the one hand, continues to shine, but the darkness is seeking to overcome it. There's opposition, conflict, antithesis even. But the darkness is prevented from overcoming. His victory is withheld, denied him. Here, John, I think, may be recalling the moment when the Lord says to the serpent, he restrains the serpent's advance against his people. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and hers. The Lord there refuses the serpent full victory over his image bearer. And when the Lord banishes Adam and Eve from the garden, lest they eat from the tree, he saves them from an eternal life of sin and wickedness. Here John says, though the darkness has entered God's good world and is at war with God's purpose, seeking everywhere to confound and to obscure his glory, the light of God's grace has not been overcome. So into this tension, into this tense context, where the light is shining and the conflict is suspended, awaiting resolution, comes the testimony of the coming of the Son in the flesh. It's a weird interlude. John is speaking about the glory of creation and the Son's active work in the bringing out of nothing into being all things. And then he talks about John the Baptist walking around the road, talking about Jesus the Messiah is coming. It's a little bit weird. It's almost as though, you know, I'll confess to reading this at times and going straight from verse 5 to verse 9 because I thought it made more sense that way. Right? But actually, as the chapter unfolds, you see the writer here, John, is really quite focused on John the Baptist. He's very interested in the witness that John the Baptist gave. So the coming of John the Baptist to prepare the way for the coming of Christ. John wants to tell us, Logos in eternity, eternal Son of God, creator of the world, upholder of good, suppressor of evil, right? And at this time, in this place, his coming into the world was being prepared for. John the Baptist said he is coming. And it is a understatement of the week that John says he was before me. He was before me because he's the eternal Son of God. So here, John the writer moves to talk about John the Baptist to say his coming was announced. John began to bear witness. A man was sent from God. God the Father sent a man to prepare the people for the coming of the Son, for the coming of the light with power into the world. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Now let's be clear, the writer says. This guy was not the light, but he was preparatory for the light. He's just a servant. And the Baptist says, one of the most memorable statements from the Baptist, he says, I must decrease so that he will increase. What a great preacher. What a great witness. What a great Christian in a way. That John would say, my glory must diminish as much as possible. Christ must be glorified in my witness, in my life. I was sent by God to glorify God by becoming less and less so that the glory of Christ will become more and more. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. So he was in the world. And the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. But John is saying that Christ is coming to where he already is. He fills the earth. Where there is life, there is the Word. But Christ now is coming in a new capacity, with a new mission. And notice this, he came to his own, to where he is the very principle of life, and he was not recognized. He was not known. Worse than that, he was not welcome. Not only did they not receive him, they pursued him and sought his demise from the moment of his arrival. Herod, before Jesus can even stand on his own two feet, sends out men seeking his life. Jesus is pursued like a criminal throughout his entire life. Like David running from Saul. Jesus is constantly afraid for his life, leaving town, provoking opposition, until finally the conflict ends in his own death. God sent his son to his very own people, not only into his own creation, but to his very own people whom he had raised as his own son. And Israel turns against the very word of life and redemption, the very fulfillment of their historic hope. They turn against him with unchecked hatred. The Son came in peace, and he is struck down. You see, displayed in the life of Jesus, when you put together here what John is saying with the rest of the life of Jesus and what Matthew gives us in terms of the fulfillment of prophecy, the spiritual warfare of Mark. Sin is creation turned in against itself. Christ, the principle of life, is hated and reviled. Humans are set free to hate the principle of their own creation. Sin in us is not an occasional misdeed or a kind of slip into bad habit or a bad tendency or the result of a rough childhood. It is dissonance with the very principle of life within us. Our Creator stood upon the earth and his own people murdered him. There is hatred in our very souls. That darkness has not overcome the light is a powerful and magnificent work of the patience and long-suffering and grace of God. And now this light, in the fullness of time, is coming into the world to call down the wrath of God against this hatred upon even himself. He will suffer the wrath of God that the human race has provoked and begged for since its violation in the garden. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John says that the law was given through Moses, and grace and truth came through Christ. He says that God's holiness is displayed in the Old Testament law and the fearfulness of the perfection that is required is shown forth in the Mosaic law. One of my favorite theologians wrote that he calls the law of God the Mosaic law. He says it is the transcript of the glory of God. The Lord had inscribed, had written in human language, the glory of His holiness and His perfection and His justice. And under that transcript of His high perfection, Israel was meant to be, was meant to cry out for their Savior, to look forward eagerly to the fulfillment of promise, to pray for and to believe in the fulfillment of the promise of God's grace. And here it stands on the earth in the person of Christ, the Lamb of God. Liberation from the oppression and the suppression and the tutelage of the law of Moses and the government of Israel. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God the Father. The only God, the Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known. Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, has come to show us the Father. He has come to dwell among us, even to take us to Himself, to dwell within us, to make us His own, to call us by name. Now, Jesus says that He must return to the Father. He told His disciples, He says, I go ahead of you to prepare a place for you in My Father's house. In Christ, you see, we are recreated in order to be sons of the eternal God, our eternal Father. This birth, this adoption, transcends and is more glorious than any royal birth. Jesus is here saying, John the Apostle is here saying, that it is more magnificent to be a child of God than to be a son of Abraham. That to be an adopted son of God the Creator, to be a recreated son of light and life, is to be entitled to imperishable, incorruptible, eternal inheritance, to have a room, a door, as it were, with your name on it, in the palace of God in heaven, in the eternal country, in the kingdom that shall not be shaken. Christ's flesh is struck down. He Himself suffers. The innocent man, it was the Father's will to crush Him so that we could be the objects of His powerful love and we could be adopted and taken into our eternal abode with God. So John wants to tell us that sin is so wicked and so awful. It is such a fundamental and profound undoing of our very nature that only God the Son can recreate us. He wants to draw our attention to Christ and say that only in Him can life be found. Every person in this room seeks fulfillment of some kind. From the very base of our soul, we wish to be whole. John is saying, only by the grace of your very Creator, given in abundance in God the Son, can this yearning of the soul be satisfied. Only by looking toward heaven, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Only by seeking to glorify Him and filling up all that lacks in the suffering of Christ, suffering for His glory, until He comes to call us home. Only in that can we enjoy the full abundance of Christ and be made whole again. So John has a glorious story to tell, and he wishes to say, in a word, that apart from Christ we can do nothing. Apart from Christ we have nothing, but in Him we have all things. Amen. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank you for Christ our Savior. Even our thanks are silly and petty before your mighty throne. But Christ our Lord is no small thing. He was in the beginning. He was with you. And indeed He is God the Son. We thank you, Father, that God the Son became like us in every way, but without sin. We thank you, Father, that He suffered and obeyed even to death on a cross, that He was raised, that He ascended to sit at your right hand, that He advocates at your side for your church, that we can count ourselves His own, that He is our good shepherd, calling us home. We pray, Father, that you would make us faithful until that day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.